Hopefully, as you came in this morning, you'll have picked up the little cards with the details of two series that we'll be working on next Sunday, God willing. In the morning, we're resuming our series, Families of Faith. And on Sunday evenings, we're starting a new series as we work our way through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Both of those series will conclude on the Sunday before Easter weekend. So please have that information to your hand, and that's what we'll be doing next Sunday, as the Lord wills. Now today we're going to be looking, both this morning and this evening, at the letter of 2 John. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6 this morning, and we're going to consider together that we are called to be people of truth. And I want to put to us this exhortation that as we go through 2013, that we should be resolved together to be people of truth. And then this evening we'll go through the rest of the letter. What is the one thing that we must at all cost proclaim, declare, defend, and protect? What's the most important reality that as Christian people we can face and embrace? What is the one great essential and priority of the church? What is it that summarizes and contains all that we believe and hold to? It is God's revealed truth. All that God has revealed about himself and about mankind. The truth about his own unique, self-existing, self-sustaining, eternal, holy, almighty, sovereign, all-wise, all-loving being, and his eternal decree and purposes. The truth about his works as the creator and sustainer, the origin and the object of all things. The truth about who man is, where we came from, why we're here. Our perfect beginning, but our fall from perfection into sin. And now that we are the object of God's anger and condemnation, the truth about our need of salvation and of God's compassion and mercy and grace in sending Jesus to be the only Saviour and mediator for sinners, and everything else that falls under the compass of God's divine truth. This truth is the one great essential and priority of the church. And we ourselves as a church are described as being the pillar and ground of the truth. We are those to whom God's truth has been entrusted. We are those through whom God's truth is to be made known to future generations. God is the God of truth. Christ is the truth, and he was described as being full of truth. The Holy Spirit is described as being the Spirit of truth. And the Bible is described as being the Scripture or the Word of truth. We have been saved and sanctified by the truth. We'll be judged by the truth. We've been set free by the truth. We are to worship in truth. We are to speak the truth, and so on. The truth figures large and prominent in the Bible. In 2 John, as in 3 John, truth figures prominently. And that's our theme this morning. 2 John, as you can see, is a very short letter. John, well, he's the Apostle John, the young disciple that Jesus loved, the John who wrote the gospel that bears his name, the John who would be given that revelation from God and who would record that great revelation and bring to a close the canon of Scripture. That young disciple whom Jesus loved is now an old man. The letter is thought to have been written around AD 90 in Ephesus. He's the last of the apostles, almost certainly by some considerable time, perhaps outliving all of the apostles by as many as 20 years, maybe even more. At the beginning of that letter, he describes himself as an elder. That's interesting that he calls himself an elder rather than an apostle. Paul makes much of his apostleship simply in terms of reminding people of the authority by which he writes and speaks. But John's happy to call himself an elder. Maybe that is just a little acknowledgement in the scripture that even John understood that the unique apostolic era was coming to a close. And interestingly, that's the only occasion in the New Testament where the word elder is found in the singular. In all other cases, it's always in the plural. It's always elders. Plurality of eldership is the norm for biblical churches. The letter's addressed to this elect lady. Well, the debate rumbles on whether this letter is written to a literal Christian lady or whether, in fact, that title is a figurative description of a local church, but John wants to protect their actual identity because of fierce persecution that's going on. I found it interesting when I discovered this week a very prominent and highly regarded Reformed Baptist pastor who once preached on this letter, taking the view that it was written to a literal Christian lady. And then when he preached on it again about 20 years later, he described it as being addressed not to a lady but to a church in disguise. Maybe that signifies the difficulty in knowing precisely which of those two views is the correct one. Well, regardless of your view as to whether it was a literal lady or whether it's actually code language for a church, it's addressed to the elect. And if you're a Christian, you are part of that elect. And wonderfully, the lessons that are to be learned are one and the same. And so this morning, we've got set before us at the start of this new year, through this letter, an exhortation to be people of truth in a world that is dominated by lies and deceit. I want you to just listen to how the Bible describes the world. The verses will come up on the screen. They're just abbreviated. And just think how this so aptly describes the world in which we live today. Jeremiah, skilled at teaching their tongues to lie. Hosea, there is no truth in them. Isaiah, they do not plead for truth. 1 Timothy, they are destitute of truth. 2 Timothy 3, they resist the truth. 2 Timothy 4, they turn their ears from the truth. Romans 1, they've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not a lie. They haven't exchanged a truth for a lie. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie, for Satan's lie. In contrast, we are to be people of truth. We are to be people of the truth. We are to be people of God's truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the church, the pillar, and the ground of the truth. Not a truth. The truth. If we abandon the truth, we cease to be a church. Now we can look around at the wider Christian community and we can see and hear many who have abandoned and are abandoning the truth. Well, we can say on the authority of God's word that at best they are not faithful, and at worst they have ceased to be a church at all. Because a true church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, this truth that we're speaking of this morning, because it is God's revealed truth, it is something that is predetermined, it is something that is fixed, and it's something that's unchanging. There was a pastor who used to run some study classes, and he used to begin by placing on his desk at the front of the class a jar full of jelly beans. And he used to ask his students to make a guess. How many jelly beans are there in the jar? Write down your guess. And then he asked them to make another list, and he asked them to write down a list of all of their favorite songs. And when they'd done their two things, they'd written down their estimate for the jelly beans, and they'd written down a list of their favorite songs, he would reveal the actual number of jelly beans that were in the jar. And he'd get them to look over their answers to see whose guess had been the closest to the number. Then he would ask them to look at their list of favorite songs. Now he would say, of your list of favorite songs, which of those is the closest to being correct? Well, of course, they would protest. Well, there's no right answer to that. A person's favorite song list, well, that's purely a matter of taste. Then he would ask them a question. When you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beans, or is it more like choosing your favorite song? You see, when it comes to truth, the world likes to approach it like choosing your favorite song. Well, it's each to his own. It's a matter of personal choice and preference. But we are talking about a truth that is like the number of jelly beans in the jar. Predetermined. Unchanging. Fixed. There is a correct answer. Now, one of the greatest threats that we actually face is within the church itself. We'll be touching on that a little bit more this evening. False doctrine easily creeps into the church. It often creeps in quietly at first. It often creeps in stealthily. It often creeps in unnoticed. It can be very, very subtle. But it spreads like gangrene. And that's why our understanding of doctrine and correct doctrine and of the truth is so important. Because truth in the Bible is not a wishy-washy thing. Truth in the Bible is very precise. There's a secularist in the United States whose name is Alan Wolfe. He did some investigations on behalf of some other atheistic and humanistic friends that he had, who were very worried about the evangelical church in America. They saw it as being a great threat to their beliefs as atheists. And Alan Wolfe investigated evangelical churches in America. And he concluded that atheists in America have nothing to fear from the church because in an effort to become relevant, they are abandoning all their doctrine. Isn't it interesting that even an atheist can see that when churches begin to abandon their doctrine, they are doomed and they are no threat? One Christian writer recently said that in its effort to become relevant, the church has become irrelevant because it has nothing different or unique to say. In an effort to appeal to the culture, it can no longer confront the culture. The story is told, it's an imaginary story, of the devil walking along with one of his young demons. They observe a man who's ahead of them, and they see him bend down and pick up something shiny. The young demon turns to the devil and says, "What was that that he just picked up? That shiny thing." And the devil says, "That was a piece of the truth." "Oh," says the young demon, "doesn't that worry you that that man's found a piece of the truth?" "No, not at all," said the devil. I'll just get him to invent a religion with it. The devil's not worried if you've got a piece of the truth. He'll just make mischief with pieces of the truth. But we have been given by God the truth. Clinging to pieces of the truth is not sufficient. We are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to maintain it, establish it, uphold it, defend it, protect it, declare it. I want us to just look this morning at the first six verses of 2 John, and I want us to see four things that we can see about what it means to be people of truth. The first thing is in verse 2, where we discover that we are indwelt by truth. Now, this is very important. Indwelt by truth. Now, the Apostle John, who's written that letter, is the John who wrote the Gospel. He knows all about this. This is what he recorded in his Gospel in chapter 14, from verse 16. This is Jesus speaking, and John records the words of Christ. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We are indwelt by truth. That is a most remarkable thought. You have this whole truth within you as a Christian. The Spirit of truth dwells in you. This entire body of divine revealed truth has come and made his home in you. Jesus, who was full of grace and truth, has sent the Spirit. He said to his disciples, "It is so much better if I go, because the Helper will come." And he's indwelt us by his truth. So this truth is something that we know about in our minds, but it's more than that. This truth is a set of facts and principles and promises, but it's more than that. This truth is also a person. And that's the starting point of understanding what it means to be people of truth. This truth comes to us not merely by means of our intellect, although it involves our intellect. But it doesn't come to us by means of our intellect. This truth comes to us by means of our direct relationship with God himself through the indwelling of the Spirit of truth. He comes to us. He makes his home with us. Is this true of you this morning? Are you a man or a woman of the truth? Because the truth himself has made his home in your heart and in your life. He's the Spirit of truth who leads us into the truth concerning Christ, and the truth that we need to understand all of the Scripture. So this truth, in the first instance, is about a person who comes and dwells in you. And you receive him through faith. You receive him by God's grace. And it leads to conviction of sin and to repentance. You're indwelt by truth. We know from experience, our own experience, and we know from talking to others as we seek to witness to Christ, that this is a truth that cannot be understood intellectually until we first had a genuine and life-changing encounter with the God of truth, who comes and dwells in you by the Spirit. And once done, it's forever. It's forever. The truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Do you know this truth? Does that describe you? The truth is in you. And he'll be with you forever. Isn't that wonderful? Let's let people see this year that we are indwelt by God's truth. The second thing we learn is that we're united by truth. That's in verse 1. This elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but all those who have known the truth. Question, what is the main thing that unites Christians? Well, you might say, well, the obvious answer is Christ. Well, yes, but there are those who preach a false Christ. You might say, well, it's the gospel. And we say, yes, but there are those who preach a false gospel. So it depends which Christ you're talking about. It depends what your definition of the gospel is. No, there's something more specific than that. Who is it that John associates himself in verse 1? Those who have known the truth. That's what unites Christians. It is truth that is the uniting factor amongst believers. Some of you will know of the great dispute that took place in 1966 between John Stott and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It happened publicly on a conference platform. And basically, at the heart of the issue was Dr. Lloyd-Jones' deep concern that it is not enough for Christians simply to use the name of Jesus for their unity. It is not enough for Christians simply to say that they are one in the gospel for unity. We need to understand the biblical truth that lies behind the name Jesus, and we need to be agreed on that. We need to share the same definition as to what the gospel is, and to be in agreement about that. And everything else that consists of that body of truth that the Bible calls the faith. We have to be in agreement on all those things, or we don't have unity at all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones understood that these things matter because truth matters. There are two practical aspects for us in that. On the one hand, we're to make sure that it's truth that is the unifying factor between us and other believers. It's not enough to just say it's Jesus and go no further and make no further investigation as to what they mean by that. It's truth that unites Christians. And then on the other hand, where we can see that there are others who are of the truth as we are, we're to put every effort into our unity with them. We're united by truth. The third thing we see from verse 1 and 5 is that we are to love in truth. I love them in truth. Whether it's a lady and her children or whether it's a church and its members, John loves them in truth. Then verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, so it's nothing new, but you must be walking in it. We are to love in truth. Because love in and of itself is not enough. To say that we have love, that's not sufficient. Think about this. All the hedonistic immorality that swept in during the 1960s was often done in the name of love. But that didn't make it okay, did it? Love is not a free-for-all. Love requires boundaries within which it can operate. Love needs to be defined. Love needs to be guided. Love needs to be given direction and definition. During the First Gulf War, Which is something that I'm very familiar with because our Ben was only a baby and he wouldn't sleep during the night. And I was up 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning watching the news on the Gulf War, trying to get Ben back to sleep. During the Gulf War, the general public, for the very first time, were given an insight into new technologies in warfare. Smart weapons. Now, we were all very familiar with the images from World War II, with the scenes of carnage on both sides from the Blitz. Indiscriminate bombing of cities, inflicting horrendous destruction and death and injury. But in the Gulf War, there was great pressure on the NATO forces to minimize that great phrase, collateral damage. And so smart weapons were employed. And we saw images on our television screens of laser-guided bombs and cruise missiles being guided by GPS, homing in on very specific designated targets. It occasionally went wrong, but that was the idea. It's the difference between throwing a hand grenade, which when it explodes just sends shrapnel in all directions, or firing a sniper rifle, which is aimed at a very specific target and which gives the bullet a very specific trajectory. Our love as Christians is not the hand grenade that just goes off in all directions. We are to love in truth. Our love is to have a very specific trajectory. It's to be directed and guided as God defines and describes it. We're exhorted to do good to all. But there's a very special love that's to be expressed. And we are to love in truth. The love that we express towards believers and others is to be the outworking of truth. Love is not the reason for our unity. Truth is. But love is how that unity is to be expressed. And love ought to be our natural response to anyone else who's in the truth. We love in truth. Truth and love go together. And John in verse 5, as he does so even more forcibly in his first letter, insists that love is not optional. We must love one another. You see, one of the evidences that we are people of truth is that we have this love that goes out to all others who are of truth. And as we grow in truth, we should expect to grow in love. That's a very good reason to take truth seriously. Because we're to love in truth. If we abandon the truth, we will not love the way we're supposed to love. And finally, from verses 4 and 6, we're to walk in truth. This elect lady, whether literal or symbolic of a church, has children, verse 4, whether they're literal children or whether they're symbolic of church members. But only some are walking in truth. And verse 6 tells us that the evidence and the proof of God's love in us is that we walk according to his commandments. We are to walk in truth. Because this is a truth that changes lives. This is a truth that governs lives, shapes lives and character and behavior. This is a truth that isn't merely academic or theoretic. It changes us first on the inside, because the truth indwells us, gives us new hearts, new nature. But it's to flow to the outside.
so that we walk in it. Doesn't it? This is a living truth. And it produces obedience. It produces holiness. It turns us to worship and praise. It's a truth that fills us with grace and produces the fruit of that indwelling Spirit. It transforms lives so that in increasing measure our lives reflect the source and the origin of the truth, which of course is God Himself. But we can be stubborn and we can resist. If we're not careful, we can be taken in by the lies and the deceit of the world so that our walk becomes hindered. It can become so hindered that it's barely recognizable. Let's give attention to these things at the start of a new year. Let's heed the words of this most eminent man in the church. These are the words of John. This is a man who walked this earth with our Saviour. This is the man who is described as being the disciple that Jesus loved because of the very special relationship that he enjoyed with Christ. And this is a man who, I think, in his final years, longs that all Christians will be disciples that Jesus loves. I think John's heart is that every Christian should have the kind of relationship that he has known with his Saviour. That's the heart of this man in his great old age. Don't you want to be that? Don't you want to be a disciple whom Jesus loves? Well, John, in this simple, short letter, focuses us in the right direction. And I would just exhort us from this letter this morning, at the beginning of a new year, that we make it our determined aim to be people of truth, to be indwelt by truth, to be united by truth, to be those who love in truth, and to be seen as those who are so clearly walking in truth. Now, be under no illusion. If you determine to live this way, this will put you seriously at odds with the world, and increasingly so. It may even put you at odds with other Christians. It may put us as a local church at odds with other churches because they don't have that same determination. But we can be certain that Christ longs for his church to have one fundamental distinctive and to have one fundamental passion that underscores everything else. And that is a love of and the defense of and the declaration of his truth. Let's make that our determined aim during this new year.